So those who've been, I don't know how long it's been. It's been a while, but we've been going slowly through the book of Lamentations. I know of one person here who has read Lamentations. How many of you have spent time there recently? See? Someplace you should spend time, because if there is not a book that's applicable to our situation today, it's Lamentations. We should be lamenting. And not lamenting, oh, woe is me, but, oh, thank you, God, that you're sovereign. So it is a challenging book. And as we look through this, we're going to be looking at chapter 3. It's one thing, and I may repeat this because it's in my notes, so when I get there, I'll probably repeat it. But, you know, we all believe in expositional preaching. Expositional preaching does not mean that I have to take every passage, take every word, and break it down into the nitty-gritty. There is a place where we just need to read God's word as a whole and see what it says. Sometimes it's really clear. We don't have to know if it's past, present, future, whatever that is. Those are important things. But sometimes we just need to read the word. And that's what I see when I look at Lamentations. There's not many commentaries, by the way. It's an avoided book. And if you find them, they're about this small. Jeremiah is huge, right? Because it's a prophecy and there's lots to go there. They get to Lamentations and it's like you have to look twice because it's usually right after it and then there's something else and you miss it if you don't. I did that. I bought two commentaries and realized, you know, there's like three pages here. I have more pages than that in my sermon. But it's a book that we just need to read. We need to read, and it's so applicable today, and we look at today around us, and we will see, is there not affliction? There's affliction. We just went through an election, and there's obviously a problem in this country. And by the way, it's not just a left and right problem. It's a heart problem. A people not right with God. There's no way we would have problems if people understood what God's word said and desired to follow it. We would have problems. We're human. We're going to make mistakes. But it should be clear. But unfortunately, not only does the unbelieving world not follow God's word, and why should we expect it to? Often the professing church does not. Or we put the God's word in this little corner, right? It's in the box for Sunday. It's in the box for a Wednesday night prayer meeting or a Bible study. But let's not bring it into the public square. Let me tell you, the religion of secularism has no problem bringing their religion into the public square. And guess what? We have something they don't have, an unchanging, inerrant word given to us by God. So I start there, which was not even in my sermon notes. So, and I think Rick said something about the next hour, so I'm got to keep my Sherman shorter there. You have to realize, I've read a lot of Puritans, and if you read a Puritan book, they're usually the sermon. And they would preach for 1 or 2 hours, go take lunch, and come back, and then finish. So mine will be short compared to that. But if we would stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to look at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. And God's word says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, and they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, and I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my path crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and sent me as a mark for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. You may be seated. It's been a while, so just so those who have not read Lamentations much, to give you an idea, Lamentations was written in response to the Babylonians' army besieging the city of Jerusalem in 588 to 587 BC. The people lamented the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 1, 2, and 4 are written as what's called an acrostic, where the first letter of each word in that verse is the next letter of the Greek, of the Hebrew alphabet, sort of like from A to Z or Aleph to Tav. Chapter 5 has 22 verses, but is not an acrostic. And chapter 3, where we are today, is sort of like a triple acrostic. The first three verses of the first letter, the second three, and so on. But it gives us a picture of this is a lamenting from A to Z. This is completeness. That he's covering all this lament of what's going on. As far as who wrote Lamentations, it's pretty much given that it's Jeremiah, but the book does not come with, I, Jeremiah, said this. But it's been taken that it's Jeremiah, and it makes the most sense. The book of Jeremiah speaks of justice, and the Babylonians would be that instrument of that justice. The book of Lamentations shows the effect of God's justice. And while a lament over the condition, in truth, it is a help in seeing how to deal with such loss and the direction of the country. Therefore, Lamentations is not so much a sequel, just because it follows to Jeremiah, but is a response to it. All that had taken place, Jeremiah was lamenting over. And many read Lamentations or hear it read and see lots of questions given that it's spoken out, that Jeremiah asks why. But however, one thing we never see the writer denying is God's hand on all things. That's important to understand. A way to look at this book that deals with this suffering is chapter 1, which we've gone over, shows confession when suffering comes. Chapter 2 is that we need to recognize who our divine judge is. Something sadly missing by this world. And truly missing by those who profess Christ often. That have sort of minimized God to a place that's sort of in the side. Chapter 3, which we are starting to look at, is the center of the book. And it carries the heart of the message. Keep in mind, much of when you read Hebrew writing, there's a reason for the order of things as well. And the central message of this is, guess what? It's hope. How about that? The central message of Lamentations is hope. I don't think that's really what you see in a commentary. I don't know how that'd sell. Lamentations, the book of hope. Because that's not what people want for hope, as far as I know. Hope for most people is prosperity, comfortableness, lack of pain, lack of suffering. And I'm not saying we want to look for to be uncomfortable, and we want to look for pain and suffering, but we very seldom find hope in that. And I hope today we will see why you should gain hope. In chapter 4, is that in suffering we are to look hard at God's leaders. Well, that'll be an interesting one to get to, because where does our pain and suffering come? From our leaders. And we live in a country where, in general, we choose our leaders. Who does that make guilty? And lastly, in chapter 5, we are to pray for the future. So many do not think about much about suffering today. They do all they can to avoid it. They sell pills, potions, all sorts of things about prosperity that you can feel better. And those are not necessarily bad. Anyone that knows me knows I'm big on diet and exercise, and those things are very important. But that's not the end of it all. It doesn't do much good if you're fit and healthy and going to hell. But that's not an excuse for us not to be fit and healthy as well. And be good stewards. So Lamentations would not be a book on the top of the list. Hope for today, read Lamentations. But if you ponder, stop and ponder suffering from the perspective that it just happens, as in the openness theory of God, then suffering has no meaning and leads to hopelessness. If we see, as people, if you understand what openness theology is, it's sort of the idea that God doesn't quite know the ends from the beginning, because what they try and do is take God out of suffering. If someone dies, someone gets a sickness, a country falls prey to the corrupt governments, we want to take God, because God can't have anything to do with that. And initially, people feel comfortable. This person died, this person had this, and I feel comfortable because God couldn't have done that. But if you think hard about it, what kind of God is it that isn't over that, that can't have done something? And I'll probably bring this up again, but do you not think that God had his hand on the elections that just went by? And people lament what it looks like? God is still sovereign. Now, he may allow things to happen, or he may put his hand in there and be positive in doing it, but God is over everything. We may not understand what that purpose is, but it has a purpose. I truly wonder, oftentimes you ask someone, is God sovereign? And most people will say, yes, he is. And I want to go, do you understand what sovereign means? Sovereign, I'm not talking about sovereign like when we talk a king of a country and we say the sovereign king of X. No, God is what the word sovereign ultimately means. He is over everything. Nothing happens apart from his, again, when I say positive thing, is meaning he does something or he allows something. But he's over all of that. And for many, that's discomforting. His hand is on the demise of this country, as it has been on every country. Some reason we think we're special. Who here studies history? The rise and fall of countries happens all the time. And God's hand is in all of that. But I have hope in that, personally. I may not get it. And when I say you have hope, that doesn't mean you're going, yay. It means, yes, but I don't get it. And we may suffer during that. People of God have suffered for centuries. There is a reason there's the Book of Martyrs. It isn't the Book of Prosperity. It's the Book of Martyrs that we look to for hope, that there are those that God has worked through. A quick reminder where we've been. In chapter 1, it broke down into two sections with verses 1 through 11 speaking to what has come of Jerusalem, and verses 12 through 22 laments that suffering. But then we looked at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9, and it gets a little uncomfortable because we see that Jerusalem's true enemy was the Lord. Yes, Babylon was used, but their true enemy was God. That God even went so far to remove the meeting places. Sounds familiar. Didn't someone try and remove meeting places? You know, if someone said, you can't meet here, does that mean we can't meet? Go to China. They meet wherever they can. But God went even farther. The communion with and the guiding of God was removed. Under judgment, because they had given up on God. That Israel had said, you know, God's a good thing to have in my back pocket, but you know, the world looks really good. It's an inviting place. What if we just do this? I've always got God. He's my fallback plan. No, God is our first plan, not a fallback plan. And then we saw in chapter 2 that God's purposes are revealed in anguish. It's sort of depressing, but I get hope in that. Because if I'm in anguish, if I'm concerned about what's going on, and keep in mind, this does not mean I don't take an active stance to do something, but I can know that God is sovereign in that. And I mean sovereign. That there's a reason what's going on in this country is going on. It's a wake-up call. And we may be past the wake-up call because people have been sleeping. Something has to change, and God wants to be glorified. And it's not because he's this, you know, if you talk about God wanting to be glorified, people go, well, that's, you know, if I wanted to be glorified, that'd be pretty arrogant of you. Well, God is God. Nothing else can be glorified. Otherwise, it's above God. He has to be glorified because of who he is. And when we look around, we have to see that God's plan is his plan. God doesn't have plan B, C, D, and E. No, God has one plan. And the truth is, God's plan shows that he cares for his people, but most of all, he cares for his name. And as his people, we should rejoice in this. Yet in this hope, in the message that we are to take our relationship with God seriously, we're not to take it for granted. We're not to somehow think that we deserve God. If you truly understand your nature, you deserve far from God. I deserve far from God. I get hope from that. But sadly, many want to disengage and say, well, we're only here for a short time, and it's not our home, so it doesn't really matter. Well, if that was true, God would just take us home right away. Can we not worship God here in the now? In all that we do? It's short-sighted and does not glorify God where we are and where we live. The best witness to the world is that we do see God's word as wholly sufficient for all of life, not just the end of life. Too many people look at God's word and sort of look at it and go, well, that's some good history, that's some understanding, but it speaks to where I go. But you know what? God's word speaks to where you are and is to be applied daily. Have you ever met someone that has their opinion on something? And if you say, well, I believe God's word, and they go, oh, wait a second, I don't believe God's word. And my answer, at least in my head, is I don't care that you don't believe God's word. That's my standard. Now, we may argue over some of that. We have different opinions on different things. I challenge you to ask the person what their standard is. Because if it's, oh, we need to vote on it, well, that'll change every other day. If it's, I feel something, well, that doesn't work because I don't feel that. I feel like punching you. How can you stop that? You can't, because I feel like it. That's my standard. That's silly, I get it. But you understand that we are the only ones with a standard? We have a standard. We need to live. We should not be ashamed of that. We need to lament that we don't live by that standard in everything that we do. We live in a world where right is wrong, and wrong, which is blasphemous and vile, is called right. So again, we need to not be fearful to proclaim our standard is God's word first and foremost. Because again, the world is not afraid to proclaim their standard, are they? People boldly speak out. I was going to say this, they boldly speak out because they don't. But they speak about abortion, right? Truth is, they're ashamed of abortion too in many ways because they're afraid to say the truth when they talk about choice. They always talk about the woman's choice, not the unborn child's choice. Because they know that doesn't sit well if you actually get into that. But they're not afraid to put out what they think is right. Why do we cower and only talk about it in here? No, we have God's word. It tells us what's right. Everyone else changes. I mean, is what's right in the world the same as it was 10 years ago? I mean, we had LGBTQ whatever. Now how many letters are filling that in? They just keep adding letters to the end. Because it changes. Because if you can allow this, why not this? Someone tell me in the world's viewpoint why pedophilia is wrong. If that's just their opinion, that they can have X number of genders or whatever it is, someone else can have a different opinion. We know it's wrong because of this. We have a standard. Don't forget that. So we now look at chapter 3. And again, I want to set this up because I'm going to talk about each verse in a little bit. But the point is that if, and I had to go all the way to verse 22 because it ends in hope. Because the truth is, when Lamentations would have been read, they would have read the whole thing. A danger in expositional preaching is sometimes we look at a small bit, and as pastors and leaders and people who preach, we try and give you the full context, but you don't always hear it. When someone heard Lamentations, they heard all of this. They heard the central message of hope. And so I went far enough that we will see that. And I'm not going to dissect every word, because I think as we read it, we see things are bad. Jeremiah is not like pleasant. Things aren't pleasant around him. He sees what the Babylonians have done. So we want to see the overall, the real meaning that the original listener, you know, when you read God's word, there's a danger, because many people have this idea of understanding the Bible and say, you ever heard this? This passage means to me. That makes me scared. Now, they may be right, but the principle is it means to me. No, what does it mean to God? And it starts with what did God want that passage to say to the original listener first? And then we can apply and look at that. And so when we look at this, we have to see a people that have disobeyed God, have strayed, and now are suffering. And in all of this, Jeremiah says, God's hand is in all of this. We aren't to trifle with God. God is sovereign, and his hand is in all things, and that is where hope comes from. And I'm going to look at each set of verses in sets of three, because I think there is a reason that this acrostic idea was used, because it was sort of a memory thing, that they could remember what was being said. And that doesn't probably work with us, because we don't listen that way. We sometimes, you ever had someone go and say, well, this book wasn't written till this time, so it's obviously not, can't be accurate. Well, the Hebrews were really good at listening and remembering, and there was a way the wording was done, and it was done in a way that they would remember. We may not remember things very easily, but they did. So we're going to look at the sets of three as of how they come at us. And we also move from Jeremiah speaking as a nation to as an individual. An individual that spoke as many others would, but is indeed personal. So this suffering is not just about a national level, but on a personal one with Jeremiah, sharing what other individuals would feel. As we, in many ways, as a nation, face this, we need to realize, as the nation suffers, so do the individuals. Remember, while Israel had strayed from God, I can be pretty sure that not everyone had. But all suffered. It's a very important reason we need to understand the corporate nature of faith. Not that others save us, but we understand that as a corporate, we suffer corporately as well. Because we suffer in the straying from God. When God's people stray, the church suffers. As you could say, as the church goes, so goes the nation. We need to see that. And as we go through this, we'll see what I see throughout the Old Testament, which is that the people of God never seemed to question the idea of God being in full control, even when things go, from our perspective, badly. You don't see Jeremiah defending God and say, well, God didn't do this to us, it's just us. No, he says God led them to dark places. God led them down this path. We need to understand that. I think as a society, we have grown comfortable and has greatly changed how we want to see God and his word. How we see God's word isn't because we have some great insight into linguistics, but culture and society have made us do linguistic gymnastics so that we can match his word to our particular lifestyle we like. We read God's word through the lens of the world instead of reading and seeing the world through the lens of his word. Do you get that? We're to look at the world through God's word, not the other way around. It has the answers. God, through all of history, has been sovereign. God has been involved in some manner in all that happens. It may be via direct intervention or by allowing us to go our way, but within the sphere of God's control for his outcome. You know, we see here talking about trials and all the things going on. It's not new. In the New Testament, we see in James 1:2, we're to find what? Joy in trials? Who puts that at the top of their list? But we're to find joy. And why do we find joy? And keep in mind, the word joy is sort of one of those words that we think of joy. What do we think of? A big happy smiley face, and we're all having a party. No, we're to find joy because we know that God puts us through trials for a purpose. With the prime purpose, his glory. And we need to remember that. I don't know who, those of you who know, if you know who Jeremy Camp is, he has some really good songs. And I was listening to a song I have called No Rain. And I'm not going to sing this for you, and you should be amen. But it says, always running away, always hiding from the heartache, don't want to face it. Look for a way out, try to hold it all together so it don't break. But if I'm honest, some of the hardest things in life brought me closest to you, and walking through the fire made eyes brand new. And there's a chorus that says, how's a garden ever supposed to grow if there ain't no rain? There ain't no rain. How am I going to ever learn how to feel if there's no pain? Well, that's sort of depressing. No, it's not. It's how we learn. God takes us through that to see who he is. It goes on to say, if I never fall, if I never break, how can my heart change? How's a garden ever supposed to grow if there's no rain? The point being is these tough times, these things we see going on around us are to bring us back to God. I always think back to Pilgrim's Progress, and if I get the names wrong, because I always forget, but you know, there's this idea with Bypass Meadow where he's walking down a path and they're parallel to each other. They look parallel. That's the key. And one is sort of lumpy and rocky and one is easy. And they look like they're going the same direction. And so which one does he take? Which one would we take? We want the easy one. And they're going along like this, but guess what happens? They diverge. But he didn't go down that path from God's perspective without God's hand in it as well. God let him go that. Could God have made him go off the other way and said, put a big sign up saying, nope, don't go this way? He wanted him to go down that path. The path we choose, our nature is to want to choose the easy one. But God's path through history has not been easy. Because people balk at understanding and seeing what God wants to be done. And that's one of those things where open theism steps in. And people go, this is not right. I don't feel comfortable with a God that lets me suffer. So how can I get around that? And again, as I said before, open theism is only comfortable on the surface. Because if you really think hard, you have to ask yourself, well, if God isn't part of it, then he's not really God, because if he can control things, why didn't he do something? It's because it's not for his glory. So we get to verses 1 through 3, where it says, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me he turneth his hand against me all the day. Yahweh afflicts. Yes, God's love includes affliction. While it may be difficult to want to see God leading us into darkness, should we not also get hope that if God leads us there, it must be for a purpose, for an ultimate good, but most importantly, for his glory? Because again, as I'll say over and over, and I can't say it enough, but God does what most glorifies him and is best for us. I didn't say what causes the least pain. We live in a world fixated on removing pain. And I'm not saying we're to look for pain. Guess what? If you don't have to look for it, it will come. But if your goal in life is to avoid any pain, God will make sure you have to feel it if you need to. This fixation we have on removing pain, again, leads us down paths we don't really want to go down. In verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah speaks about God turning against him. And keep in mind, again, Jeremiah is looking at this from the point of the nation. It's personal, but he's speaking about the nation. But a nation had turned from God. So should not God do something? In these times, God often does feel like an adversary. But then again, if we are in sin, even as a nation, should not God be an adversary? Even to those that are his? God, while compassionate and forgiving, cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Can you not look at the world today and see that as a whole, the world is at war with God? And often the professing church as well. We live in a day and age where church has conversations about blatant sin, asking if it should be allowed. Things that people would never have contemplated that we're going to talk about. And they see that as a good thing. We have the church, and I use the word professing church because the true church would not do this. But the world sees what's called the professing church. They see them asking these questions that are, in many ways, trying to make good with the world. We see people who claim the name of Christ have no issue with the killing of the unborn. Even those going as far as blasphemy to say that it's part of God's plan. Unheard of that anyone would have said that not long ago. It's almost like every new thing, and by the way, none of this is new. Even if you just read, if you read history, you see this. If you read the Old Testament, you see it. None of this is new. The heart of man is desperately wicked and shows itself all the time. But it's like anything that is out there, there's this new thing. It's like people have read through God's word or seen what God says and said, let's do the opposite. Let me tell you, there's someone you should not pick a fight with. That's God. But again, a small view of God allows people to do such things. Because what's God going to do about it? And when you have a small view of God and an elevated view of man, it gets even worse. Because in general, everybody believes in God. Unfortunately for most, that God is them. They are the final word. They're the court of arbitration goes through them of whether it's right or wrong. Keep one other thing in mind as we go through this. This idea of that Jeremiah is talking about of God turning and doing all this. Doesn't it sound like Jesus on the way to the cross? Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took the rod of God's wrath for us. Jesus was led to a dark place by God. And there is that sense where God the Father does not look on the Son due to the sin he took on. What Jeremiah is experiencing is not new. In verses 4 through 6, it says, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, and they that be dead of old. So he makes this, Jeremiah makes it even more personal as the affliction is physical. But not only that, but the affliction, again, was given from God. Over and over, we see Jeremiah say, he did this. He doesn't avoid it. He's openly clear that God is the one that led him and them there. He didn't blame the Babylonians, although it was them inflicting the pain. He didn't go, the Babylonians have done this to us. I mean, Jeremiah's not dumb. He knows they did. But he sees God's hand in it. That it's God who allowed the Babylonians to do all that they did. The same when the Assyrians did the same thing. God was over all of that. But it was because God allowed it, that they were the instrument of God for the correction of his people. In this age we live in, where for any number of reasons we are where we are, God is using the world around us to correct his people. As with the Babylonians and the Assyrians, which were used by God, those used will not avoid final punishment. You see, the Babylonians and Assyrians suffered, but God used them first. but because they're used for a time by God to correct his people. I always find it interesting, and this is parallel to what the church, what Israel did, is that how much the professing church has worked to play nice with the world, only to see it being enslaved by it. How often we want to take our message and we're afraid to say, use the word God in it, because we want to play nice so we get our message out there. People put out movies talking about what is a woman, but never mention that the Bible describes what that is. That it's God's word that defines what marriage is. I watched an interview with the same person who, and they were asking about how do you define marriage? And he said, everything but God defines marriage. And if you don't go there, it doesn't matter what someone else's opinion is. Theirs is just as valid. But we need to go back to God's word because it defines that. We aren't to be afraid of that. But God uses the world. There are politicians that use the word reverend and are okay with the killing of the unborn. And people will vote for them. That's disgusting. And God will not let that go unpunished. We may not see it, but it won't go unpunished. We have in the Bible, it tells us, what are we to do? We're to protect life. The sixth commandment says, do not kill. But I take it that you can take the converse of that as well, which is protect life. You see the negative of do not, but what does the do not mean? It says you do something else. We protect life. So how can one who claims to follow Christ say it's okay to kill the unborn? And keep in mind, over and over in God's word, especially when Jesus is there, he speaks of children in a positive, you need to protect them way. Yet we pass laws as a nation allowing the maiming of children, the killing of them. And yeah, the church speaks out, but it doesn't say much. And if they do speak out, is don't do this. And we just need to understand that we need to say God's word says this is bad and is wrong and to stand up against it. Because if we don't stand up to protect the unborn, who will? I don't see anybody else out there doing it. But we got here with this unfounded notion that we are not to apply our morals to laws. Have anyone met someone who says, well, you know, how can you apply God's word to the law when you come up with laws? It's your morals. I mean, how can you legislate morality? Do you know the problem with that sentence? All laws are moral. All laws reflect morality. If we as Christians don't speak out and say, I'm for God's morality, we've lost the battle already. But sadly, that's where the church goes. Like, we can't push God's law on people. You know where your laws come from? And when I say that we started as a Christian nation, I'm not saying everyone was a Christian, but the understanding people had was a Christian understanding. About every law you see comes from God's word in some manner. Even in the Old Testament, have you ever heard the parapet law? Right on the top of the buildings, which are flat, because you didn't want someone to fall off, it was a law that you had to put a railing up. Does that sound sort of familiar to any laws we have today as far as taking care of the lands or grounds around you from people falling and getting hurt and who's responsible? You didn't think an Old Testament law would sort of apply today, but they do. Correctly understood, of course. I don't know, anyone here got a flat roof with a parapet on top that you meet on? Probably not. You'd fall off my roof. It's a little steep. But the point being is we're to protect our neighbor. We protect life. We need to understand that. But so much of this comes from the professing church just professing and not doing anything and using God's word as our standard, as our basics for all we do. And now we're being afflicted by the world around us. As Jeremiah saw it, the world around us is hedging us in, as it besieges us. But it does it all by God's allowance. Our lament, as was Jeremiah's, is to be, oh God, how did we let this happen? How did we allow this? But all the time realizing the dark place we are at is where God wants us right now. Anyone see the good side of darkness? What's good about the dark? Someone wants to take a nap. What shines brightest in the darkness? Light does. I don't know if you know who Hugh Latimer and Thomas Ridley were, but they were burned at the stake in 1555 due to their message in a very dark time. And the quote that was given by Hugh Latimer was, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as it shall never be put out." Now that's speaking to their message, but that in the darkness of the world, it shined the most bright. Yes, the place the country may be in may not be directly due to our direct actions, but I can look at my life and say, probably in some manner, indirect ones. There's places I have not spoke out when I should, that I may have caved in to not wanting to rock the boat. Let me tell you, the world is making it so you have to make a decision soon of whether you're going to rock the world and rock the boat. I work for a company in California, and I haven't got there yet, where I was basically told that it's be a good idea if I listed my pronouns after my name on my signature block. Well, that ain't going to happen. But they didn't tell me I had to, so far I'm fine. I have a friend, though, that had to go through sexual harassment training, which if you go to a big company, they make you do this. In his, they referred to sexual harassment as, from what I can understand, is using the wrong pronouns, not recognizing someone's proclaimed gender. Those all fall into sexual harassment. And my friend stood up for that. Now, I don't know where it's going to go, but he said, I can't agree to this. It's against my beliefs. But you see how it's going? You're going to be forced, in one manner or another, to stick up. God's going to put you in a corner if you're his. And it may have to get darker and darker and darker, but we're going to have to make a choice. But that's not new. Throughout history, people have had to make choices. And often we have to be put in a corner to make the right one. We need to understand that we need to shine in a dark world. In verses 7 through 9, it says, "He hath hedged me in about, and I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone, and hath made my paths crooked." When we're in dark times, it can truly feel as if God is not there. And this is the place where understanding this lament can help, that we can gain hope that God is there. God may indeed remove, in a sense, his hand from his people so as to let his purposes be done, but God never leaves. But he takes his hand off in a way that allows us to suffer the direction we may be going. Have you ever anyone asked God, I've been praying and God never answers my prayers? Let me tell you, and anyone that's ever heard Garth Brooks, he has a song about unanswered prayer. Do you know every prayer is answered? Every prayer is answered right away. Now that answer may be not now, might even be no. He may answer it, but God answers prayer. We have this sort of like vending machine idea of prayer, I think. It's sort of like, well, I've done everything I can do. Let me go to God and I'll put in my token and see if God will answer it. But maybe it's more like a slot machine, right? Because they pull the handle and, well, he didn't answer that one. We'll try again. But no, God answers everything. God is always there. Often God has to restrict our path to get us to see the wrong one we are on. Or he may lead us down another path to let us know we shouldn't go that way, but it has a purpose. You know, as I read Lamentations, I constantly see today in these words. So many ask, how did we get here? Easy. We just kept going down the path we wanted. The path that was comfortable. Not the one that God directed. That's why God lets us go so far down such a path that we know we shouldn't have gone that way. Much as you see in Pilgrim's Progress. And it's interesting that Jeremiah says his way was enclosed or blocked with stone, as this is a picture of God making sure we go down the path he directs us. There was no way Israel was going to get out of the Babylonian exile. They were to go through it, because that was God's plan. Plan of correction, and to get them to see who God was. Because remember again, all that God does is not for our comfort, but for his namesake and his glory. And then in verses 10 through 18, we see God as an adversary. Well, that's uncomfortable. Well, if we go against God, he's our adversary. But in the Old Testament, it seemed like that over and over. The Old Testament saints, the Old Testament writers did not see a problem. They understood that when you go against God, God is going to go against you, even as his people. I think sometimes we have this view of God, and for sure what the world has as a view of God is that God is like a doting grandparent who overlooks faults. Oh, that's okay. They're just sinful people. They'll get it sorted out. And God can't look on sin. A God that, if our God looked on sin and overlooked it, he would not be God. He can't overlook sin, even in his people. Sure, God, through Christ, in a manner, overlooks our faults in an eternal aspect, in Christ paid for those. But as children of God, as representatives, keep in mind, these are important things to understand. As Christians, we are representatives of God on this world, in this earth. We are ambassadors. He requires us to live and act as such. We represent God. Do you realize when you go to work, you represent God? And if you don't represent him well, unlike we do with our ambassadors, we just get the worst person or the person who's got the most influence, you're out. You're going to suffer. God's going to correct you so you can be the ambassador you're meant to be, because you represent him. We need to remember that. When we do not do what he wants, he will correct that. We may not see his wrath, but we will feel the rod of his correction. In verses 10 through 15, he uses graphic language that his hearers would understand to see as one who does what is necessary to correct his sheep. I find it interesting because I've lived in the city all my life. Well, my relatives lived on the farm and I would go see them. But when we moved here, we had sheep. I share this over and over. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but if you could ever raise sheep, you should raise them for a short time and understand what you'll have a way better understanding what God calls a sheep is. It's not a good term. Sheep are not smart. They need whapping across the head sometimes. But what you also find with sheep is some sheep need a little nudge. You can give them a little kick and they'll do what they want. Other ones need a bigger rap. Sometimes they need a bigger correction. And then Jeremiah saw God as a bear and lion laying in wait. Now, he's referring to the Babylonians, but again, he sees that God is using them. That Jeremiah again sees that all that was going on was done by the plan and allowance of God. In verse 11, it says, he hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. In this case of captivity, he sees this change in direction. Jeremiah, as were the people of God, were taken into a desperate state to correct their direction. I read that and I think about the nation we are in today. We are where we are because of the path we are on, but also taking us to such a place that we will have no other answer but to turn to God. And when I say turn to God, Anyone that knows me knows that all of this applies to life. It isn't we just sit in a closet and pray. We also act. God uses people as means. God is a God of means. Sometimes I think we have this idea that as Christians, we just need to pray. And we do need to pray. But it's not just pray. We are to take action according to his word as his means for dealing with the world. In verses 12 through 13, it focuses on that God is the one who directs all that is around them. And he talks about this archer with the Babylonians being the arrows. And verse 14 reflects on how others saw Jeremiah, but can extend to how others saw the people of God as a laughingstock. It says, I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. And then he speaks in verse 15 of, he has filled me with bitterness and has made me drunken with wormwood. Things weren't good. He's speaking about this all again in a passage that's going to end with hope. Then in verses 16 through 18, we see more graphic language again from Jeremiah. If there's anything you see in Lamentations, it's graphic. He doesn't hold back. It's not like, well, you know, things were bad. No, he uses language that knows it's as bad as it can get. And by the way, if you read this, we haven't been there yet. We may think things are bad out there. This is not what Jeremiah saw. And if Jeremiah and the people of God could be put there like that, why can't we? And so he speaks in verse 16 that he has also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He has covered me with ashes. This idea expresses affliction and sorrow, even to eating bread with small pebbles. That doesn't sound too fun. That they had picked up the bread off the ground and there was rocks in there and they make bread and it crunches their teeth as they eat on it because that's all they have. And this idea of putting ashes on, if you've read the Old Testament, is an idea of grieving or mourning one's situation. But again, key to this is that Jeremiah doesn't blame the Babylonians, but attributes this to God. Simply showing how God used the Babylonians as his means of correcting his people. Then to show how far they had gone and where they were, we look at verse 17. It says, thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. There is no peace. There's no peace around them. He even forgets the prosperity they had. You can't even look back on where he had been. I mean, we still as a nation go, well, we were prosperous. Well, God can take us to where you'll forget that. If that's what God needs. Jeremiah, by extent the people of God, can't simply reflect on their past and hope for it to come back. You know, we can talk about the past, but let me tell you what. As a nation, we were sinful in the 50s, in the 40s. They may look better from our perspective today, but we sometimes have this glossed over thing. Now, would I say it'd be nicer to be back in the past? Well, sure. But there was still sin. That's not the answer, isn't to return to that. The answer is to return to God and his word. And then lastly, we end in verses 19 through 22, where it says, remembering mine affliction and mine misery, the wormwood and gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I hope it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. We see hope in affliction. That in verses 19 and 20, that all that had happened and understood, as he had already stated, is the top of his mind. He hadn't forgotten this. It's not like he sees hope because he puts all of this at the back of his mind and says, you know, I'm not going to remember that. I'm going to have hope. No, he says, I remember all this pain and suffering. I'm in the middle of it, but I still have hope. You know, we don't get hope by like just turning off like one part of our brain and not seeing the suffering that's going on. We're to get hope in the midst of everything we see going on around us, even when it's happening. Not a false hope. Again, the hope isn't like, well, things will just get better. I mean, I can't remember, is it Annie or somebody, you know, wake up tomorrow, whatever. I shouldn't try singing songs. Something came through my head and now I'm not sure where it went. We're not to have like a hope that just sort of like a Pollyanna hope where we feel good about things. Things will get better. No, we have hope that God is sovereign over all of this. And we have to do the work that he has for us to do to change it. It may not be changed. We may go into exile. But God wins. God will be glorified. And so again, he has hope, not simply because he forgot or ignored all that happened, but because he understood God was over it all. Hope came from knowing that God's compassion never fails. He may afflict for his glory and our good, and his people may suffer, but it is for his glory. But in it all, we gain our hope that God does not leave his people. That's where our hope lies. That no matter what goes on, we don't base our hope on circumstances, but on God. He may remove his hand of protection as a means of discipline. He may use that which is evil around us to correct our course and strengthen our resolve. But we are to remember, as Jeremiah remembered, God's compassion does not fail. Now, God's compassion may not look like what we would call compassion. But it's compassionate of God that he just doesn't wipe out the U.S. with what's going on here. I mean, there's great compassion shown every single day. Open the newspaper, see what's going on, see what laws. I don't think any anti-abortion law passed that I know of. Now, in our state, we were overrun by the big cities, which sadly, if you look at their vote, is despicable. How many people voted against the abortion, against the bill that would have, actually didn't even stop abortion. The bill just defined that our Constitution as a state didn't allow for abortion. It didn't stop people passing laws. But still, if you look at the nation as a whole, it should have never been that close. There should have been not even a question in someone's mind that there was even, that you even need to vote on such a thing. There's compassion that God hasn't taken us out for that. So again, God's compassion involves punishment or his rod. So what are we to make of this passage we look at? Do we ever lament as Jeremiah? Or does our lament echo with hopelessness, with a feeling of being owed something? As a people of God, we owe all to God. We are owed nothing. But we are given hope. Hope that we find in his word and in him. We are to gain hope and joy, not from our circumstances, but from God. In that knowing that we are his, that we that are his are always in his decretive will, no matter the circumstances. We're to grant our hope in Jesus Christ and no one and nothing else. We're not to put our hope in a supposed red wave or a red ripple, whichever you want to look at. We're not to put it in a party. No, it's all in God. This doesn't mean we can't want such situations to happen. But that's not where our hope lies. And I think sometimes that's why those things are not allowed by God, because that's where our hope is. People's hope for the change in this nation was some sort of election thing that happened. Now, I would gladly see the election be better. But maybe God is saying, you know what, you put too much hope in this election. You need to put your hope in the, as someone told me that on the, was it on Tuesday, that it was election day. Now, for a reformed person, that can have a different perspective, right? We are to put our hope in God's election, not in elections. Again, doesn't mean we shouldn't vote. Anyone knows me knows that I'm as political as they can get. But that's not my hope. I'm just praying to be used by God as a means for some accomplishing something. And when we look around, we are to understand God's true sovereignty. That God is truly sovereign, not simply in name, but he is. And this may make us uncomfortable, but that does not mean we are to mold a theology like open theism to become comfortable. Truth is, if the God, little g, that someone worships is comfortable, go back and read your Bible. I tell you, if you read God's word and you're not uncomfortable with God, you haven't read it correctly. God should make us uncomfortable because he's God. He can do anything. He's not restricted. And that should also give us hope that there is no situation God can't change if that's his desire. I think we often either have a small view or faulty view of God's sovereignty. Again, as I've mentioned, that he's some sort of cosmic vending machine or a puppeteer. Or others only place his sovereignty on some actions. I was talking to Joe about this, but you know, I've talked to people on voting and things like this, and people talk about, I'm not going to get into who you should vote for. But people go, well, you know what? God can even use a donkey. Is that true? It's true. Would you vote for the donkey? No, I don't think you vote for the donkey. The point being, God can use anyone. But the same person who said God could use anyone and do whatever was lamenting the fact that there might have been cheating in this last election. A sovereign God could be over that, couldn't he? Couldn't God have taken every cheating thing that went on and turned it the other way around? Sure he can. He's sovereign. He didn't, for whatever his purposes are. We see how we can sort of put God in one place he's sovereign and one place he's not. It makes us feel comfortable, but he's sovereign over everything. But it's all done to work for his purposes. We as a people, though, need to read his word. We need to allow his word, and I mean all of his word, to affect all of our life. It's not for a corner of the day. It's not for an hour here, or if I'm preaching, maybe an hour and a half. But it's everywhere. When you leave here today, God's word needs to affect you. It needs to affect you when you go to work on Monday. If you were, it's everywhere you go. It needs to be recognized that his hand is in everything. And in our lamenting, which we should do, we can still know God is over all. We may not understand what it is, but we know it's in his providence. We also need to understand that as a people of God in a fallen world, we will not avoid affliction, this side of glory. And I'm going to end with, well, almost end. I'm going to end with this, with Matthew 3:12. This is someplace else where my farming endeavors came into play to understand things better. But in Matthew 3:12, in the ESV, it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear this threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so we often have people think that when God separates out the wheats and the tares, and when he separates out the sheep and the goats, that, you know, he's just separating. Has anyone ever winnowed or done wheat by hand? You need to do this, and you'll have a better understanding of this idea of how God separates his people. When you do it by hand, and I did this one time, and it was gives you a newfound appreciation for those who did this in the past. I grew wheat and cut it with a scythe and then tied it all up and let it dry. But when you separate it, you take those wheat stalks, you put them on a sheet, and you beat them with a stick or like a winnowing fork. You beat them like relentlessly to get the wheat berries to fall off of the stalks. Now, when you read God's word, the chaff is what? Sort of unbelievers, those who aren't of God, and the wheat would be his people. Who gets beaten in that picture? Everybody gets beaten. And then they throw it in the air and the wind blows away the chaff. But the picture I want you to get is when God separates his people and when God wants his people to show, often everyone gets it. And that was like one of these, I'm like, you know, that's a new picture. Because I just sort of thought of this nice picture of God separates the wheat and the chaff. And that's all nice. And, you know, that's sort of what we believe, right? We want to sort of believe, why would God beat us as well? Well, that's God's way of separating out his people. When times get tough, you have to decide who you follow. And in a sense, that's what I think we're seeing more and more. that when God separates the sheep from the goats and sees who his people truly are, it can be uncomfortable for both. Unfortunately, for those who are not his people, it's an eternal uncomfortable pain and anguish. For us, it will be temporal, but it's how he separates his people. But God has done this through history. Don't think, when you look at what's happening around us, don't think, well, woe is me. We are the only people that have gone through all of this. It's the picture of history. That as people's morality and their view of God go downhill, so does the nation. We may have avoided it for longer than some. But we're staring it in the face today. And keep in mind, this doesn't mean we simply sit back and not seek to rectify what's going on around us. It doesn't mean we're to be complacent, which is where I believe the church is today. But no, we are to gain hope that our situation does not necessarily dictate our final standing with God. It may just be the correction we are to have if we are his. As in Hebrews 12:6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives." But to realize we face affliction, when we face affliction, has purpose. That is part of the plan of a loving and benevolent God that knows what is best for us and most glorifies him. So even if we don't understand what is going on and why, we know it has a purpose. And that's what's to bring hope. Let us gain hope in our affliction, in that hope, and in that hope seek to that which glorifies God no matter the cost. Then in our hope, we want to glorify God. Since Jesus paid the ultimate cost for us to be children of God, we also need to do what we can as those children to honor our Father in heaven. I pray you leave here having seen a passage so many avoid and struggle with due to its somewhat depressing nature on a surface read. I pray you see it in a new light and gain that hope. But not a false hope, but a hope that says we need to follow God in all that we do. And we need to learn from his word and apply it today in all that we see around us.